me to 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we're going to read one verse, verse 23. It may seem an odd text when I read it. You'll understand where I'm headed in just a moment or two. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 23, and I want to say amen to everything the preacher said about the NFL and the whole nine yards, no joke. Somebody ought to learn the difference between politics and patriotism. If you want to express your opinions about politics, you do it at the voting booth. But that flag is the one thing that's supposed to unite us. And don't blame the president for division when you kneel during the national anthem. That's the one thing that should unite us beyond all parties and all policies. We ought to have patriotism and love this country. And they always say, well, there's different ways of showing patriotism. Well, I can tell you this. One of them's not kneeling or sitting during the national anthem. That's not one of them. Amen? 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. If you've located that, go ahead and stand with me. Bible says, and the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we love you. We thank you for the word of God and the good fellowship, the good music. And now, Lord, I yield to you. Please, would you fill and use me? And I pray you'd minister to the needs of your people and get glory to yourself. If there be a lost one, Lord, please convict and draw that one. I pray this would be the night of their salvation. And we'll give you glory for what's accomplished, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated, please. I want to talk to you for a while tonight about this subject, what bitterness will do to a wise man. What bitterness will do to a wise man. This text very clearly documents the wisdom of Ahithophel. When he spoke, everybody sat up and listened because he had been so biblically sound that everybody had confidence. If he said it, it's in line with what God said. There was a time when that kind of counsel came from him, but we know that later on in life, he counseled Absalom and gave him some horrible advice, horrible counsel, as unscriptural as it could be. This sermon was born out of a question-answer time that I had in California a year or two ago. And a young woman asked me, she said, Brother Coral, if Ahithophel was such a wise man, why did he give Absalom counsel to do the awful things that he told him to do? And we're going to look at those things. If you're not in your mind, it doesn't spring up that what he told him, we'll see in a moment. But she said, why would he do that? I said, well, I understand why he did it. And she said, well, why? I said, he was bitter. And she said, but why was he bitter? I said, well, the Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 22 and verse 34, it tells us that Eliam is the son of Ahithophel. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 3, where David inquired after Bathsheba to find out who she was, the Bible tells us that he was told Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam. Now, if Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, and Bathsheba is the daughter of Eliam, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. Now, hear me, and hear me well. You know how this works. You sin against me, that's bad. You sin against my children, that's worse. But God forbid that you should sin against my grandchildren. That's nearly unforgivable in the minds of people. Huh? And the Bible tells us that David destroyed the marriage of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah, had him killed. And I'm here to tell you that Ahithophel was not happy about what happened. Ahithophel was as displeased as a man could be, and he never forgave David for what he did. You know, you understand now that everybody's responsible for their own choices, and Ahithophel is responsible for his choices. But I do want to remind you that Ahithophel's sin was the result of somebody who first sinned against him and his family. David instigated it. That does not justify Ahithophel, but I want you to remember the fact that Ahithophel didn't out of the blue decide to get bitter. He was sinned against first, and his reaction to that was unscriptural. It was wrong, but the Bible tells us that it all began, and by the way, David's sin, at least his original sin with Bathsheba, was not premeditated. He was not stalking this woman. And I do not believe that there's anything in the text that implies that she intentionally exposed herself to him. It was strictly by accident that David saw Bathsheba bathing. But you understand, it was time for kings to go forth to war. And David remained at the palace. David was negligent. He was not where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. If David had been in battle where he belonged, he would never have seen Bathsheba. And if he had seen a similar sight in the heat of battle, he wouldn't have had time to take a second glance. He would have been protected by the battle itself. But David was not where he was supposed to be. And by the way, I think oftentimes we think it is a minor thing not to be where we're supposed to be when we're supposed to be there. I'm talking about not forsaking the assembly. I'm talking about us being where we are supposed to be when we're supposed to be there. David would have been safer in a war zone than he was at home. Are you listening to me? Oh, it'd been more dangerous. No. The proof is in the pudding. It would have been more dangerous to be at home, and it was. It turned out that way. But I mean, wait a minute, folks. David was such a man of war that when he wanted to build God a temple, God said, no, I'm not going to let you build the temple. You've shed too much blood. You have been a man of war from your youth. Now, God wasn't condemning David, but he told him, he said, look, I want you to lay up in store, and I'm going to let your son Solomon be a man of peace. And you provide the material and make preparation, and Solomon will build the temple. I'm not condemning you for fighting my enemies, but I don't want my temple identified with war. I want it identified with peace. So you go ahead and do the battling and prepare, but I'm not going to let you do it. Well, let's see now. If God wouldn't let David build the temple because he was a man of war, I mean, what would it hurt if he just missed one battle? Couldn't he live on his reputation for one battle? I mean, after all, he's famous for being a man of war. How much harm could it do if just one time he doesn't go to battle? Well, we have the evidence that it was a lot worse than he thought. But David's negligence put him at risk, and he saw something he would never have seen if he was in the will of God. You know, people get out of the will of God by negligence, not by intent. They're negligent, and they see things they didn't plan to see, and it affects them in ways they didn't think it would. You know, when I was a boy, there was a little concrete bridge down a dirt road from my house, and I used to fish under there. Wasn't any game fish in there, just chubs and stuff like that. But I get down under that bridge, and one time I went down there, and there was a little box under there, and it had three bottles, and each of them had a little code on the bottle. I saw it, and I picked it up, and I screwed the cap off one of them, stuck it up to smell it, see what it was. I got it against the end of my nose, and it started burning. And it burned a ring on the end of my nose. I splashed water on it quick, and I looked at it. I said, whoa, what is that? I put the cap back on it, put it in the box, get on my bicycle, took it back to the house. I found me a jug. I thought, this is good. I don't know what I found, but it's something. So I got a jug, and I put a squirt of this in it. I got the other bottle, and I put a squirt of that in it. I got the third bottle, and I put a squirt of that in it. And it started smoking and boiling, and I thought that's pretty cool because when I was a kid, I was a pyromaniac. So I got it, and it was boiling, and I put the lid on it, and I grabbed it and threw it over in the weeds a little bit of time, went boom, it blew up. Hey, I made a bomb. I wasn't planning on making a bomb. I didn't even know what I had. You know, but I caused an explosion. You know what you do? You don't even know what you're doing. You put a little squirt of this in there, and a little squirt of that, a little squirt of the other, and you can decide what you put in, but you can't decide the chemical reaction. All of a sudden, you have an explosion of lust, an explosion of rebellion, an explosion of pride that was not premeditated. It was the outcome of some of these things that were input, and you put things in, and David was exposed to some stuff that set off an explosion of lust in his life. And we're not talking, Acts chapter 13 describes David as a man after God's own heart. We're not talking about some carnal, wicked, ungodly man who was constantly living this way. We're talking about the best of the best who stooped about as low as you can. I wonder if he could do that. I wonder what you could do. You know, if you and I realized what we were capable of, we'd be afraid. But we live in fantasy land. We pretend we're not who we really are, and we don't have the potential that we really have. And I'm not talking about potential to serve and do good. I'm talking about the potential to do evil and damage. Huh? But David saw some things, and the Bible says in Lamentations 3, verse 51, "Mine eye affecteth my heart." I know the context. I know Jeremiah's weeping over the destruction of the city, but it not only affects me in sorrow, mine eye affecteth mine heart. Later, when David was lamenting in one of his penitential psalms over his sin with Bathsheba, Psalm 101, verse 3, he said, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me." He didn't say, "I won't cleave to it." He said, "The last time I looked on what was forbidden, it got a hold on me and wouldn't let go." Well, it didn't mean he didn't have a choice, but he said, "I was overcome of lust. He got a hold of me," and he said, "I'm not going to make that mistake again. I'm not going to expose myself to stuff that's forbidden, because the last time, it took me farther than I planned to go." Huh? Now, you understand that when David saw Bathsheba, and, you know, you think about how people get out of the way. They're in the wrong place at the wrong time, and it's usually just sheer stupidity. In Proverbs chapter 7 and verse 7, you have a young man. He's in the black and dark night. He passes by her corner, talking about the strange woman. What is he doing there? And what is he doing there in the black and dark night? And nothing good can come of this. Don't act like that you weren't flirting with this foolishness when you put yourself in that position. But somehow we think we can do all that and walk away. Huh? Well, he didn't get it squared away. He didn't figure it out till a dart strike through his liver. Huh? But the Bible tells us that David was not where he was supposed to be when he was supposed to be there. Negligence doesn't seem to be such an awful sin to us, does it? But when you find out the damage that negligence can do, it's pretty scary. He was not where he was supposed to be. He saw what he should have never seen. He lusted. He coveted, and when he coveted, he asked somebody, he said, "Who is that woman?" Now, when they told him who it was, you'd think that would cause him to say, "Whoa, what am I thinking?" Because they said, "This is the daughter of Eliam." He knew who Eliam was. He knew who Ahithophel. "This is the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, one of your mighty men, who is presently putting his life on the line on the battlefield while you're at home." You'd think when he found out that it was Uriah's wife, you'd think when he found out that it was Eliam's daughter and Ahithophel's granddaughter, that'd be enough to snap him out of it and say, "Whoa, what in the world was I thinking?" Huh? Oh, no. He was caught up in it. When he found out who it was, he said, "Get her, bring her to me." And the Bible tells us that David committed adultery with Bathsheba, and I'm sure that he thought he had it covered. This was just a one-night stand. No one will ever know. Well, you better get a hold of that principle in Numbers 32 and verse 23, be sure. Your sin will find you out, whether it's a sin of omission whether it's, as it's mentioned in Numbers 32, not going to war with your brethren, whether it's a sin of commission, you doing something violating the principle.
Amen. Huh?
You don't get away with anything. Did you hear me? You don't get away with anything. God is going to expose it. And so time passes and David thinks, it's all behind me. I shouldn't have done that. But no one will ever know. And then he gets word from Bathsheba. David, I am with child. My husband's been in battle. And they're going to stone me as a harlot. The child is yours. What are you going to do? So David goes to work on covering up. And by the way, first thing David does is bring Uriah home. And he figures, I'm going to bring him home, ask him how the battle's going, tell him to get out and spend the night at the house. And he'll assume, and everybody else will assume, the child's his, it'll be all right, we'll have it covered. But Uriah wouldn't go down to his house. He slept outside. He said, not while the armies of God are in the field. I'm going down and spend the night with my wife, my family. He said, huh. Now, I don't know that Uriah had such integrity, but I know that God was going to expose David's sin. He wasn't going to let him cover it. And certainly Uriah had some integrity. There's no doubt about that. But it may have been more supernaturally God exposing David than it was Uriah being such a wonderful human being, although I think he was probably a great man. Huh? But next day, David said, boy, I don't know what I'm going to do. He said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to get him drunk. And Habakkuk 2 and verse 15 puts a curse on that. So I'm going to get him drunk, and then I'll send him down to his house. Any drunk man will go into his wife. Huh? So he gets him drunk, sends him out. Finds out next morning he didn't go home that night either, slept outside. He had more integrity in his drunkenness than David had in his sobriety.
That's right.
Huh? So David said, I don't know what to do. I can't let this get out. So what David does is write Uriah's death warrant. Puts it in his own hand. What kind of man do you trust enough to put his death warrant in his own hand? David put his death warrant in his hand, and Uriah delivered it to Joab, and it said, put him at the hottest front and retreat from him, and when he is dead, send me word. That's premeditated murder. Are you listening to me? Now, wait a minute. David did not premeditate his act of adultery. But he did premeditate the cover-up. And he did premeditate getting the guy drunk in an attempt to cover it up. And he did premeditate having him killed. Do you understand that the things he did to cover his sin were worse than the initial sin that he committed? And sin doesn't get lighter, it gets heavier, it snowballs, it progresses and gets worse. So David has him sent to the battlefield, and short time later he gets word from Joab that he's dead. So David takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and he thinks once again, get that thing covered. Think? Well, short time later, the prophet comes to him and says to him, Nathan says, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 9, he says, because thou hast despised the commandment of the Lord hath lightly esteemed thee. To despise doesn't mean to hate like people often use the word. In this day and hour, it means to lightly esteem or brush it aside like it wasn't a big deal. He said, you've lightly esteemed the command of the Lord. And by the way, he didn't lightly esteem one command. He lightly esteemed a bunch of them. But I mean, after all, he's a man after God's own heart, and he's a king. Surely he has some liberties that everybody else doesn't have. Huh? Well, the Bible tells us that he violated Exodus 20 and verse 17, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Now, that was the mildest of the sins that he committed, but it was the beginning, and it was the result of another sin that seems even milder yet, negligence. Just not being where I'm supposed to be. How bad could that be? Well, pretty bad, according to this. But the Bible tells us he lightly esteemed Exodus 20 and verse 17, and that led to him lightly esteeming another command, Exodus 20 and verse 14, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, it's getting worse. And that led to him lightly esteeming another command in Exodus 20 and verse 13, thou shalt not kill. So David started out just trying to live on his reputation for one battle. None of this was pre-planned. But what he found himself in was a situation where lust overcame him. He was already weakened by not being where he was supposed to be. He was already backslidden in his heart. And the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, Proverbs 14:14. People are backslidden a long time before you can see it. You don't see it until they're filled with their ways, but they're backslidden in the heart, and that's what leads to them being filled with their own ways. But David got himself in a terrible mess, and the prophet rebuked him, and when he did, David repented. And I'm going to tell you this, God forgave David. Nathan told him that the Lord hath put away thy sin. But wait a minute. Nevertheless, do you understand, even when you get forgiveness, sin is never without consequence? There's a law of sowing and reaping. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He that soweth to the flesh of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. David was going to reap the corruption. And when Nathan told him, he said, the Lord hath put away thy sin. Nevertheless, the child shall die. So that wasn't fair to punish a child. Child wasn't punished, went to heaven, and David bore witness of that later. Said, I can't bring him back, but I'll go to him. David didn't lose his salvation over his sin, by the way. He's still a believer. Amen. And he knew he was going to heaven, but he had really messed things up in the kingdom, in his family. And he had given the enemies of the Lord great occasion to blaspheme the name of the Lord by his decisions. Well, the Bible tells us that the prophet told him, not only is the child going to die, he said, the sword shall not depart from thy house. Amen. And he said, furthermore, what you sneaked around did in private is going to be done to you in public. Yeah. And by the way, every bit of it was fulfilled to the finest and most minute detail, everything the prophet told him. But you understand, God forgave David. But Ahithophel never did. We come now to Ahithophel's sin. We've learned what instigated Ahithophel's reaction. But hear me and hear me well, my friend. Because somebody else sins against you, it does not justify you sinning back. Let me illustrate that for you. You remember Moses, who was leading those rebellious Jews? And they accused him and accused God and were critical time and again. And the Bible tells us that he finally got angry and smote the rock twice. And according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that rock was Christ, to be smitten once for the sins of the world forever and thereafter spoken to in faith and the water of life would flow. And Moses messed up one of God's tapes. And it was okay because they sinned first, right? Oh, no. God took Moses up in the mount and buried him there and let the people mourn. You say, did he go to hell? No. But he never got to finish the thing that he lived for 40 years. He lived to take those people into the land and settle them. And what he had lived for all those years, he was not permitted to do. And his life was cut short as a result of his sin. And it didn't matter that they sinned first. Are you listening to me? It didn't matter that David sinned first. It mattered that Ahithophel sinned in response and refused to repent. He wouldn't repent of his bitterness. He got bitter because he wouldn't forgive. And once he was bitter, most bitter people really don't want to forgive. It's embedded at that point. But the Bible tells us that that's what happened with him. Now, God tells us how we're supposed to react to other people's sin against us. In Ephesians 4 and verse 26, the Bible says, this is my life verse, be angry.
Amen.
And sin not. I got that first part down, Pat. Last part I'm still working on. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He said, be angry. You know, he said there's a time when anger is justifiable. But he said, you can't allow anger to govern you. You cannot allow anger to make your decisions. You know, even when I'm angry, I still need to make principled decisions. Huh? Be angry. And that is a command. And there is definitely a time when anger is justifiable. Hey, you say, well, I don't think you ought to ever be angry. Really? Really? You really think that? I think anger is sin. Well, then God's a terrible sinner. Because Psalm 7 and verse 11 said God is angry with the wicked every day. But God is holy and his anger is justifiable. And he doesn't operate in anger. He operates in holiness. And I can be angry and still operate in holiness. If I know the Lord and I'm committed to it. So he said, be angry, but do not allow your anger to lead you to sin. Be angry and sin not. You understand if anger was sin, it would be impossible for me to be angry and sin not? Wouldn't even be possible. So he said, be angry. Hey, I'm telling you, Ahithophel had reason to be angry. What was done to his family created justifiable anger. But the problem was that after God forgave David, Ahithophel would not. So he said, be angry and sin not. And he said, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Talk about holding a grudge. Now, my wife has a different interpretation of that. She said if she gets angry at me after sundown, she'd have to forgive me till the next evening. That's why God didn't call women to preach. Amen. But he said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. He said, don't carry today's anger over to tomorrow. Because if you do, it destroyed 2 days, and it's going to turn to something worse than just anger. It's going to turn to bitterness. And when it does, it's going to produce all kind of venom and evil things. So he said, be angry, sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Then when you come down to about verse 31, he tells you you're supposed to get a divorce. Huh? Well, I'm not talking about from your spouse. He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, the words put away quite frequently in Scripture, you speak of divorce. And God said, what you need to do is sever your ties with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. And by the way, it's progressive. It starts with being angry and not forgiving. And when you do that, you're going to get bitter. And then you're going to have wrath, which has to do with the swelling of emotion and explosions. Anger, where you're constantly trampled. Clamor, you're always manipulating the situation. You can get back in. Evil speaking. They're on your mind all the time, and you can't open your mouth without talking about them. And malice has to do with ill intent. You want to see them suffer like you suffered. You want to get back at them. You want to get even. Well, how does this all start? He said, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. He said, you know, if you get a divorce from bitterness, you stay married. If you get a divorce from your bitterness, you can stay in the church. You won't have to leave the church. If you get a divorce from bitterness and you divorce yourself, cut your ties with it, sever your bond of iniquity with it. He said, if you do that, you'll be able to save the friendship, the marriage. Amen. I'm not telling you that's what your flesh wants to do. I'm telling you, God instructs us what to do when somebody sins against us and we are justifiably angry. What do you do at that point? They sinned. I'm angry. God said, okay, go ahead and be angry. Don't let your anger lead to sin. He said, you need to forgive, because if you don't forgive, you're going to get bitter. And he said, if you got bitter already, you're going to have to get a divorce. Not from the person or the institution, the church, the assembly. You're going to have to divorce yourself from the things that are causing the problem that won't permit the relationship to go on. You don't be bitter than get somebody and have a relationship with them. Huh? So you understand, folks, please listen to me. You understand that when you don't forgive and you get bitter, that turns to hatred. And you can't have love and hate in the same heart. You know, 1 John 4 and verse 20 said, if any man say, love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. Why did I say that? Well, because according to James chapter 3, you can't get sweet water and bitter out of the same fountain. So if I am bitter against somebody else, bitterness in the Bible is not just a bad taste in your mouth. It's a poison. The Bible says during the tribulation, there's a star that falls from heaven named wormwood. It corrupts the waters and makes them bitter. And the men that drank of those waters, what? Oh, they died. Bitterness is a deadly poison. It kills everything it touches. You understand that you never poison the people you hate. You poison the people you love. Sometimes the people you hate don't even have enough conscience to care. They could care less. Huh? You get to the place where you can't love God and you can't love your family. You spend, you're bitter against somebody else, and maybe because they sinned against your family. Then you turn around and do your family more harm than they did. With the venom. Spend 15 minutes with your wife and she drops dead. Spend 5 minutes with children, they all drop dead. Spend 15 minutes with your best friend, they drop dead. And all these people you're poisoning, and you don't want to harm them. But you can't help it, because bitterness defiles the vessel that carries it, not the vessel that it's against. Some of you really think you're punishing somebody by being bitter, don't you? Huh? Hey, listen. You know what's sad about it? Somebody sinned against you 12 months ago, 365 days ago, and what they did was wrong. And yes, it hurt you, and they should not have done that. But they sinned against you one time, and you have relived the pain 364 more times. Because you won't forgive and let it be history. Put it behind you and move on. You won't clear. You say, but they did not ask for forgiveness. Let me explain something to you. Because somebody does not repent and ask for forgiveness, it does not imply that you have to live in misery for the rest of your life. Now, I'm not telling you that the relationship can be restored without them repenting, but I am telling you that you can forgive them whether they repent or not, so you can get some relief. I had a preacher that attacked me several years ago. He attacked me for quite a while. I know you're surprised, me too. I can't believe anybody wouldn't like me. But he attacked me in print and on tape and all this kind of stuff. Well, after about 10 years passed, he contacted me. He said, well, you know, I said some things you shouldn't say, wrote some things you shouldn't write. He said, I guess since I instigated, it's time to reach out. He said, just ask you know, forgive me. And I said, bro, I did that years ago. Amen. Oh, he said, well, thank you. I said, well, I didn't do it for you. Amen. I don't have any bad blood, but I said, I didn't do it for you. I did it for me. Yeah. I needed some peace. I couldn't get any peace and couldn't love my family and couldn't love my God without forgiving you. So it wasn't about you. It was about me getting in a condition, right, and walk with God and love my family and be what I'm supposed to be for them. You had a guy that bought a motorhome from me years ago. I told him, I said, brother, I said, no interest. Just send me $100 a month. And I said, if you can't send it that a month, I said, just write me a note and let me know you're short that month, can't do it. And I said, take whatever time you need. Just send me $100 a month when you can send it. First month, sent me $100. Second month, nothing. Third month, nothing. Fourth month, nothing. Fifth month, nothing. Well, I just got a bad spirit about it. Because he owed me money. Made me angry. He wouldn't even contact me. Made me angry. Got about Christmas time and I had a bad spirit. I was praying one morning and the Lord just got a hold of me and I told my wife, I said, you know what? I said, I'm just going to go ahead and write him a letter and forgive him. She said, I think you should. And I said, yeah, I think you should too. I sat down, wrote the letter, and I said, dear brother, Merry Christmas. I said, just wanted to write and let you know if I gave you the fool dead $4,000, motorhome's yours, enjoy it. God bless you. Now, I don't know if he was excited about it, but as soon as I wrote that letter, I felt better. Because he knew me anything anymore. It wasn't that he hadn't paid. Once I forgave it, there was nothing to pay. And my happiness was not dependent on him paying. It was dependent on me forgiving. Can I tell you, your happiness is not dependent on people repenting and paying up. It's dependent on you forgiving like you're supposed to forgive. And by the way, he tells us how to do that in verse 32. After he tells us, be angry and sin not, let not the sun get down upon your wrath, and then divorce yourself from these things. Then he goes on and tells us, and be ye kind. That's the opposite of unkind. Tender-hearted. That's the opposite of hard-hearted. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Do you know God didn't forgive me for my sake? He forgave me for Christ's sake. I'm supposed to forgive them for Christ's sake. Not for their sake or my sake, but for Christ's sake. I'm supposed to forgive them. Oh, by the way, let me ask you a few questions. Have you been forgiven? Have you? Well, let me ask you this. When God forgave you, were you actually guilty of something? Oh, you were. You don't mean it. You mean God actually forgives the guilty? Yeah, that's what forgiveness is for. But our excuse for not forgiving is the fact that they're guilty. Huh? Amen. He said, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. God forgave me for Christ's sake, but God forgave me when I was guilty. And by the way, I was guilty of a lot more sin against God than anybody's ever been guilty of sin against me. Matthew 18 talks about that fellow that had that 10,000 talent debt. It was an unpayable debt. And then he gets a fellow servant has about 100 pence debt, about 100 days wages, something like that. And he don't want to forgive him. He wants to take him, make him pay it. You're going to put him in jail? I can tell you this. The God who forgave his huge unpayable debt was not pleased with him whenever he took his brother to task over some small menial thing by comparison. So let's see. God forgave you when you're guilty, huh? God forgave you when you didn't deserve it. He did it for Christ's sake. Oh, let me ask you this. Did you have to crawl on glass and beg God to forgive you? Nope. Well, you mean he was more willing to forgive than you were to be forgiven? Right. You mean he sought you out? Yep. You remember Jesus on the cross? And he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's because all those guys at the foot of the cross were repentant, right? Oh, no. They were gambling over his garments, spitting in his face, plucking the hair off his face, wagging their heads, mocking. He was more willing to forgive than they were to be forgiven. And someone along the line, if I'm going to forgive as I've been forgiven, I need to do it for Christ's sake, and I need to understand that forgiveness is for the guilty, and it'll benefit me more than it benefits them. Huh? I need to be more willing to forgive than they are to be forgiven. Oh, one other thing. God's never had to forgive you for the same thing twice, has he? Oh, you don't mean it. you must not amend it when you ask him to forgive you first time. Because if you'd amend it, you'd have never done it again. You know, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that each of us, he said, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset you. Everybody in this room has the sin that does so easily beset you. We don't all have the same one, but I guarantee everybody here, you know, the one that embarrasses you the most frequently, the one that you can't believe you did it again. I thought I had that whipped, and I did it again. Now, when you know what your besetting sin is, you can protect yourself a little bit. But in spite of that, at some point, you're still going to have to deal with it. I mean, I know what my besetting sin is, and because of that, I protect myself. I have standards that you don't have to have. It's what your besetting sin, my temper. Well, what do? I don't go to professional sporting events, I can tell you that. Be down there yanking some hair out, right in the knee, and jerking back their feet. But I don't go to professional sporting events. You know why? I did it twice. I did. I went to two of them. Same thing happened both times. You said, why don't you go? Too many stupid drunks that have no respect for anybody else and have foul mouths. Huh? Now, somebody probably needs to punch them in the mouth, but it probably doesn't need to be a Baptist preacher. I don't need to be escorted out of the stadium on TV for knocking a guy's teeth out. So there's things I don't do. Now, you can protect yourself from your besetting sin, but everybody in this room has the sin which does so easily beset you. It means you have a weakness. Now, let me ask a question. If a person has a weakness and they sin in that area and they truly repent, if they fail again, what area do you think they're going to fail in? Their strong area because they repented of their weak area? Oh, no. That's still their weak area. It's still their besetting sin. I'm not justifying them. I'm not okay in it. I'm simply telling you because somebody failed in the same area twice does not mean they didn't mean it when they repented the first time. And we don't think that way when we come to God for the 45th time. But if somebody does something to us twice, they didn't mean it. I'm not forgiving them. Oh, you're really going to hurt them. You're going to self-destruct to prove a point that doesn't have a point. Huh? So the Bible tells us that we're supposed to forgive as we have been forgiven. And if I don't do that, you understand, trouble and heartache and people sinning against you, it never leaves you like it found you. You know, when somebody sins against you, you know what's going to happen? It's either going to make you bitter or it's going to make you better. And how you react to it will determine which. And if you're bitter, you're going to self-destruct. You can blame it on them, but you will self-destruct. You'll destroy everything you love. You'll destroy your walk with God. And you think you're punishing them by not forgiving. And all you are doing is being filled with bitterness. You know, the Bible tells us that when you get filled with bitterness, what you want to do is vindicate yourself. So if I don't forgive, here's what's going to happen. Romans 12, verse 19 said, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." And watch what he says after that. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." Somewhere I read that the tithe belongs wholly unto the Lord. So if I put my hand on that tithe that belongs to God, what's it do? Bring curse, huh? Well, God said, vengeance is mine, it's not yours to execute. Keep your hands off of it. Don't you be trying to do my job. You let it alone. Well, what am I supposed to do? Well, he tells you, he said, "Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good." Let me give you these couple of statements, and we'll be done tonight. Ahithophel, this great wise man, whose counsel was considered the oracle of God, like God spoke, like it was the Word of God, like he got the answer from God. That's how people viewed him. He degenerated to the point, because of his bitterness, that he gave some of the worst counsel that could possibly be given at the end of his life. And the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel 15, verse 12, that Absalom sent for Ahithophel. Wonder why he did that? You know, bitter people find each other. Rebellious people find each other. Do you ever notice you take kids to camp, and one came from New York, one came from Texas. They never seen each other before. Two of them are rebels. And in 15 minutes, they'll find each other and hook up for a week. I don't know if they can smell each other, if they have a homing device or what. Huh? Built-in GPS or something. But they'll find each other with ease and get yoked up for the week. Absalom knew that Ahithophel was bitter. It was no secret. Ahithophel didn't say much. He wasn't in a position to do anything about his bitterness. So he kept his lip buttoned. But everybody knew he was bitter. And the Bible tells us that he, after he called him and he came, then he counseled Absalom. And he said, tell you what you need to do is go in under your father's concubine, 2 Samuel 16:21. He said, it'll strengthen your hand. Everybody will know you are you have just reproached your father by so doing. It'll strengthen the rebels against your father. That's pretty bad advice, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul said to these Corinthians, he said, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This incest. He said, even the heathen don't do that. You know, a bitter person will do worse than the heathen. He counseled him to do worse than the heathen. Oh, it didn't stop there. You know what he told him then? He said, tell you what, he told Absalom, he said, give me 12,000 men. I'll lead them. I'll find your father and kill him before he gets very far away. By the way, had it not been for David's friend coming and giving other counsel, he would have overcome David when he was weary, tired, and before he got a chance to escape and accomplish that goal. David's friend came in and gave other advice. But what about Psalm 105 and verse 15 saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm? You think the guy that was considered to be the oracle of God didn't know anything about that biblical truth, about that eternal principle? Huh? I assure you he did, but in bitterness he was willing to violate everything he knew, because this wasn't about what was right. This is about vengeance. I don't care what happens to Absalom. I don't care what happens to the kingdom. I want David dead. I want him dead, and I don't care who else gets harmed in the process or what happens to the kingdom. It's all about me getting vengeance. Well, the Bible tells us that when David's friend came in and gave counsel contrary to his, and Absalom decided to take that counsel and not go after David immediately, the Bible says in 2 Samuel 17, verse 23, that Ahithophel saddled his ass, went home, and hanged himself. Listen to me. Wait a minute, folks. Don't miss this. He was so bitter that if he can't destroy David, he can't live. If I can't destroy him, I don't have a life. Because my whole life's wrapped up in destroying him. I have to get vengeance or I can't bear it. When he found out he wasn't going to get vengeance, he couldn't live with it, took his own life. You know how many people don't have a life? Maybe they hadn't committed suicide, but how many people absolutely don't have a life and can't have a life because they can't get vengeance and they will not forgive? Hear me. I hear people, when I preach a sermon on bitterness anytime, people say, well, I'm trying to get rid of my bitterness. Well, let me explain something to you. There is only one cure for bitterness: forgiveness. And there are all kinds of people that are trying to get rid of their bitterness without forgiving the person who sinned against them. And they're truly trying to get rid of the bitterness that plagues them. But I'm going to tell you something. You're never going to get rid of the bitterness unless you forgive. There's only one cure for bitterness, that is forgiveness. Folks, you realize how crazy and how foolish bitterness is? Bitterness is like you drinking a bottle of poison in an attempt to kill your enemy. Somebody sins against you and you say, I'll show you. You drink the poison. Boy, you showed them, I'll tell you. Huh? You did yourself more harm by drinking the poison than they did by their sin. I'm not justifying them. I'm telling you there's a proper way to deal with it. And when you don't do it biblically, you are going to self-destruct. Now, you understand, we're talking here, first thing you have to do is know the Lord is your Savior. If you're not saved, you're going to die in your sin. Until you get forgiveness, I don't think you're very capable of exercising any. Do you know the Lord is your Savior and operate in that grace of God? But hear me, there's only one cure for bitterness, and it's forgiveness. And by the way, forgiveness can prevent bitterness. And if you've gotten bitter, there's only one cure. And if you're not willing to forgive, you're not getting rid of your bitterness. You got that? Not going to happen. Not possible. Because there's only one cure for it. And that is forgiveness. I wonder what bitterness could do to a wise man and what negligence could do to a man after God's own heart. Boy, we have two illustrations of things that people think. The bitter person thinks they're justified and the negligent person thinks it's not so bad. What negligence can do to a man after God's own heart, and in turn, what that can do to somebody else. You know, I wouldn't want the distinction of the guy that caused Ahithophel to self-destruct. Well, I understand he's responsible, but man, I wouldn't want to be the guy that set it off. I sinned against his family, and even though he did wrong, I instigated, and here's the wisest man of our generation, and I'm partially responsible for his destruction. Better be careful about some things. And it all started with negligence. I wonder this evening how many of us in this crowd could honestly say, preacher, if I died where I sit right now, I am 100% sure that I am born again on my way to heaven for a Bible reason.